take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Sound is good up there? Good? All right. There's two water bottles here to choose from. Which one is mine? Does it matter? Okay. No one drank out of them? Okay. It's always a pleasure to come back here and see all of you and bring forth the Word of God. I thank you all for your prayers and support for what's going on in Kearney. Things are going well. And God is blessing, and we've been blessed as a church to go through the book of Acts. And I enjoy preaching through this book, and so it's a delight that I can come here and preach it a second time. Today, we're going to consider all of Acts chapter 12. So for sake of time, we'll just begin by reading two sections, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 21 to 25. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, the Word of God says, "And about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." Now skip over to verse 21. "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a God, not of a man.' Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." You see in verses 1 through 5, the first section, how Herod was persecuting the church. He killed James. He imprisoned Peter. But then you skip over to the end of the chapter in verse 23, and that same Herod is struck dead. Then verse 24, which is the key verse of this whole chapter, tells us, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." And so today we are going to look at how no matter how powerful a force, whether a leader, a movement, a king, a trend, comes against the church of Jesus Christ, that that force has an expiration date, but the word of God stands forever. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, we pray that you would bring to remembrance these truths. I suspect that many, if not all of us, already know this on paper. That your word will endure forever, that your kingdom will abide forever, that Christ will dwell forever. But how often we forget, how often we are anxious and fearful about the world around us. So Lord, as you did when you inspired Luke to write this, would you please speak to us through your word, that we may have encouragement to press on as a church in spite of any difficulty that may come. We pray this for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Theodore Beza, one of the reformers, famously said that the Bible is an anvil that has broken many hammers. All throughout the history of the world, people have tried to stamp out God's people. God's people, God's word. God's word has been silenced, God's word has been outlawed, God's word has been banned and burned, and yet, here we are. In 1776, the French philosopher Voltaire famously said, quote, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Not only does the Bible remain, way more than 100 years after Voltaire's day, a global bestseller, there's a legend, we don't know if this is true, but some say that Voltaire's own house would eventually become a storehouse for what? Bibles. Many rulers tried in vain throughout history to extinguish the spreading flame of the gospel as it advanced. We think of the Herods, right? All of the Herods in the Bible, whether the one who tried to destroy the baby Jesus or the one here in Acts chapter 12. We think of Nero, Vespasian, Domitian, Trajan, Hadrian, Marcus Aurelius, Valerian, Diocletian, on and on it goes. All of these men tried to use their authority to stop the spread of Christianity, but here we are. Rulers come and go. God raises and deposes kings. Nations are as a drop in a bucket to the Lord. The gospel has gone forth. The church is still standing. And those rulers, each and every one of them, are dead. Every enemy of God will come to ruins, either by denying himself and being gloriously saved, or passing on to judgment, awaiting the condemnation of God forever. And yet, whether they get saved or they die in their sins, the Word of God will stand forever. Today's text tells the vivid account of one such ruler, Herod, who would exalt himself above God, and then his demise and the deliverance of God's people to carry on the mission that Jesus Christ gave them. You can find in your outline a breakdown of this text. And it begins with Herod persecuting the church in verses 1 to 5. We already read it, so for sake of time, I won't read it again. But please have it open so you can see that it begins with about that time. Now, as I mentioned in Carney, we're going passage by passage. I'm skipping around a little bit here in Wayne. So just to briefly recap, what happened in the previous section is that God opened the door to the Gentiles. The church was then established in Antioch of Syria. And then there was a report of a famine throughout the land in the Roman Empire. We left in chapter 11 with the Antiochian church sending help to the believers in the Jerusalem church. So now we're back in the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 12. And this will be the final discussion in Acts of the church in Jerusalem. It will then transition to the church at Antioch. We find here in verse 1, Herod the king. Who is this Herod? He is actually the grandson of the Herod who tried to kill Christ when he was born. He's also the nephew of Herod Antipas, the king who beheaded John the Baptist. So there's a track record here with the Herods. This is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First was actually quite a popular king among the Jews, unlike his relatives. You can imagine the relatives not liking the others too. But according to Josephus, the historian, he says this about the Herod in chapter 12. He says, "This king was by nature very beneficent and liberal in his gifts and very ambitious to oblige people with such large donations. And he made himself very illustrious by the many expensive gifts he made them. He took delight in giving and rejoiced in living with good reputation." He took delight in giving. That's good, right? But because it gave him a good reputation. He was a typical politician. Josephus goes on to contrast him with the Herod before him, who favored Greeks over Jews and was severe in his punishment, wherein this Herod was, quote, rather a gentle and compassionate person. He observed the laws of the Jews, including the daily sacrifices. So this Herod was a people pleaser. He would heap to himself the customs of the people around him, all so he can have the favor and reputation. So then, if he is known by the Jews as such a compassionate and giving and tender man, why in verses 1 to 5 does he seem so angry? Why does he kill James, the brother of John? Why does he throw Peter in prison? Well, think about typical political power here. There's a new sect of Jewish believers called the Christians. They're believing in this man named Jesus the Messiah, or they call him the Messiah, and they were opposed by the other Jewish leaders, right? The Pharisees and the scribes and those who were in charge of the synagogues. The Jewish leaders liked Herod, and he received great joy from their favor, so their enemies would become his enemies. So because the religious leaders hated the Christians, so Herod would hate the Christians. And he would find favor with them, just as he would give them lavish gifts by killing the Christians and getting them out of the way. Beware, brothers and sisters, of the conflation of religion and politics. In verse 2, we see another example of martyrdom, someone paying the ultimate price. Today it's James, the brother of John. He was one of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. We encountered him in the Gospels. And history tells us that likely he was beheaded. James then becomes the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. In Matthew 20, you can turn there quickly or just listen for sake of time. Matthew chapter 20, we find the fate of James already sealed in the words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 to 22, the Bible says, "The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' And Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.'" They are James and John. When James said those words, "We are able," he was saying that one day he would suffer and die like Jesus suffered and died. So what we find in Acts 12 is a fulfillment of that very thing. A disciple following Jesus faithfully to the very end of his life. And again, why did Herod do this? Look at verse 3. It says, back in chapter 12, "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews." This man is a people pleaser. He will stop at nothing. It doesn't tell us why James in particular. We don't know why he was singled out. Was he preaching when he wasn't supposed to? Did he rile up the crowds? Did he rebuke the religious leaders? We don't know. And Luke doesn't tell us, but what he does tell us is that it pleased the Jews, and so because Herod is a crowd pleaser, James dies to satiate his appetite for power and favor. Again, religion and politics is always a toxic mix when it's done by man. In our day, we think of people-pleasing politicians. Right? They might make a promise or veto a bill or take a photo op. But in those days, they would actually commit murder to please their constituents. And so seeing that they like this act, what does he do in verse 4? He takes Peter and puts him into prison. But he's very strategic about this one. Peter is known at this point probably as the chief disciple. And he does it during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a holy week for the Jews. There'd be many visitors in Jerusalem at this time. By the way, this is the same season in which Jesus was executed, which is another way that Luke reveals that there are parallels between the suffering of Jesus and the suffering of his people. But it says here in verse 4 that Herod intended, after the Passover, to bring Peter out to the people. He intended to leave him there in prison until after the holiday so that he would execute him publicly in front of all the people visiting Jerusalem. So this would be a spectacle for all people. So to be sure that Herod would get the credit for this great spectacle of killing Peter publicly in front of all the Jews, he wanted to make sure there was no way for Peter to escape prison. So he put 4 squads of soldiers. A squad is 4, so there's 16 soldiers in total. This would be Roman soldiers dressed up in Roman garb with shields and weapons and chains. The Bible is presenting this to us as though Peter had no humanly possible way to escape. And you kind of know where this is going, right? The Bible presents a seemingly impossible situation so that God can do something amazing. But what's the church's response then? Before we move on to the next section. James has just been killed. Peter is in prison, guarded by 16 soldiers. Their chief apostle, the head pastor in Jerusalem, under the authority of a king who is hell-bent on destroying the church. What would your reaction be if one of the leaders of this church were killed and another leader were in prison? What would my reaction be? Probably one of fear and anxiety, right? What would the church in America do if this kind of persecution were to come to our doorsteps? Would we fear? Would we resort to unbiblical tactics to go rescue our pastor? Would the Church of Jesus Christ take up arms? Well, what is the first recourse that the inspired Bible tells us the church did? Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Brothers and sisters, do not underestimate the power of prayer. Just saying, I'll pray for you, can sometimes be a trite expression, right? But this is what drove the church to its knees. Because the church knew, with a man on the throne who was going to kill us, one of our people dead, and our chief apostle in prison, guarded by 16 soldiers, there is no way for us to win this battle on our terms. So we must implore God to work on behalf of us. And so this drove the church to fervent, or as the ESV says, earnest prayer to God by the church. Whatever comes our way, and whatever tactics we may have to use one day, let it always be said of us that our first recourse is going before the throne of God together as a church. Verse 6 through 11, God hears the prayer of His people, and in dramatic fashion, He rescues Peter. Look with me in verse 6 through 11. It says, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and sentries before the door regarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself, put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And when they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. Peter came to himself. He said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" God has answered their prayers dramatically. Acts, as you read the book of Acts, it's just a story of God's continued involvement. And we see him involved once again. When Christ ascends to heaven, he doesn't leave the church to fend for itself. He is actively working with his people through the power of the Holy Spirit. Angels appear several times in the book of Acts to demonstrate that God is with his people. God was with Peter, even in prison. It's interesting that on the night that Peter was about to be brought as a public spectacle to be executed publicly, where was he found? What was he doing? He was sleeping. Would you be sleeping? I mean, it's possible he was exhausted physically, maybe beaten. But I would have a hard time sleeping. Luke wants us to know that. No, none of these facts are incidental. Luke wants us to know that Peter was asleep. If that were the night of your execution, would you be sleeping? How intriguing that this fisherman from Galilee, the one who panicked when Jesus was asleep on the boat during a wild storm, would himself be sleeping during this one. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but the presentation of Peter by Luke as asleep is not incidental. Herod was raging. The executioner was ready. The crowds were gathering. The guards were ready. And Peter was asleep, safe in the center of the will of God. And while he was asleep, God sends his angel to rescue him. One commentator suggests that as Peter was in prison, perhaps he remembered the words that Jesus said to him in John 21. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is Jesus to Peter, "when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Perhaps Peter was remembering, Jesus said, "I will be old one day, and it's not my time, because whatever my Lord says is true." Psalm 4, verse 8 says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is not to say that we don't take precautions against physical danger, but it is to say that our hearts can be at peace when everything around us seems out of control. Great peace have they whose mind is stayed upon Jehovah. And so Peter is sleeping and an angel wakes up and strikes him on the side. Can you imagine what this must have been like? What kind of alarm clock is this? If somebody were hitting me, I would think it's one of my kids hitting me, and I'd probably say, go back to sleep, go to your room. Peter doesn't even know what's going on. Luke even says that Peter thinks it's a vision. Maybe it's a dream that's happening. But he obeys. He follows what the angel says. And then just to make sure that we don't think that this was a humanly possible thing, the Bible continues to tell us how impossible it would have been for him to escape. Because not only were there 16 soldiers, there were sentries at each door, and there's another obstacle once he goes past one door, and then another door, and then they come to an iron gate. An iron gate. This is in the first century, by the way. Peter doesn't have a weapon or a torch, you know. There's no electronic button somewhere he can press. This gate is to signify that escape is impossible in human control. But, as God promised his people, the gates of hell will not prevail. What a picture of salvation when that iron gate opens up. Peter having his chains just falling off in a supernatural way. I wonder if that's what Charles Wesley had in mind when he wrote, "And Can It Be?" In the verse that says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Mine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" All of this is to say that there's no other explanation for Peter escaping this prison than God's supernatural intervention. And that's being an answer to the prayers of verse 5 of the church. The church intercedes together, and God is pleased to answer. He ordains the ends, and he ordains the means. All the glory goes to God. Herod's plan is thwarted. The guards are rendered useless. The iron gate is made pliable by the mercy of God, and Peter is rescued for God's glory. Now, where do we go from here? Verses 12 to 17, now Peter has some work to do, now that he's out. He needs to report. He needs to let the people know. He's been made free. So let's look at verses 12 to 17 as Peter reports his rescue. When he realized this, that is, he realizes that an angel has indeed rescued him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And so perhaps the first thing he does, he runs to this house of Mary. By the way, this might seem a little trite, but if the first thing Peter can do after being almost killed is to run to a prayer meeting, can we go to prayer meetings? But Mary, who owned the house, this is probably the same house, most likely, that the Lord's disciples shared the Lord's Supper in. But this servant girl comes to the door, and she's so excited that she sees Peter, she forgets to let him in. I mean, imagine that. He's running away from the prison, knowing he's probably a wanted man. As soon as Herod finds out he's gone, they're going to search for him, right? So he's knocking on the door and saying, "I'm here, I'm alive," and Rhoda opens the door, and, "Oh, it's you. Hold on, let me go tell the others." And he's still outside, kind of waiting. Is anyone going to let me in here? It's almost comical that she was so excited that she didn't even open the gate. I mean, the iron gate opened up in the prison for him. but this girl wouldn't open the gate for him to come to church. And so she goes and tells the people, and you know, they're saying maybe it's his angel. They believed in guardian angels at that time, or maybe they mean messenger, but they don't believe that it's Peter. They're in disbelief. Because remember, Peter was in prison. Herod is raging. There were 16 soldiers, on and on, right? From a human perspective, there's no way Peter's getting out of there. But Peter testifies to God's goodness. Eventually they realize God has done a miracle. He has brought back Peter to us. And then he goes and he says, tell others, right? That's how the message spreads. The message of the gospel goes forth as we tell others of what God has done. Now, he says tell others, including James. You probably noticed that in the text, but this is not the same James that was killed. This is James, the Lord's brother. At this time, he'd taken a prominent role in the Jerusalem church. So Peter goes out of Jerusalem because he was obviously a wanted man at this time. And where he went is not very clear. But he's made his report to the people. The people are rejoicing. And I think Peter may have had this in mind when he wrote to the church in his own epistle. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3? We're going to read 9 to 17. And as I read this, just think about the context of Acts 12. Think about what Peter might have been experiencing as he writes this, also inspired by the Spirit of God. Verse 9, he says, this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I think Peter had his own experiences in mind as the Lord inspired him to write this and encourage the church to suffer persecution well. And especially verse 12, he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. See, even when Peter was in prison, God's eyes were on him. And the ears of the Lord are open to their prayer. Even when he was in prison, God was listening to the prayers of the church. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Then he knew that Herod's days were numbered. It's these kinds of truths that many of us know that we need to repeat to ourselves when we're going through opposition, so we would not fear, but take heart in the Lord. Let's look at verses 18 to 20 now, back in our text. Peter has reported his good news. He's out of Jerusalem. Now Herod is going to find out what happened, and we'll see what his response is. Herod reacts to Peter's rescue, verses 18 to 20. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. So here's what you have in verses 18 to 20. You have chaos. Peter's gone. Whose fault is it? Which soldier? One by one, those soldiers have to present themselves to Herod, and each one of them is ordered to be put to death for letting Peter go free. And Herod is presented here as raging mad. He's mad at his own people in verses 18 to 20, or 19. He's mad at the people of Tyre and Sidon, with whom he had a political relationship. He is just mad. He goes home to Caesarea, kind of like when presidents need a break, they go to their house somewhere. This is what Herod's doing. He's going to his coastal home. He finds himself embattled in political turmoil. Tyre and Sidon, these are cities that are in need of food. If you might remember, I had mentioned there was a famine in the land at the time. And so they relied upon the Roman Empire. They relied upon Herod to give them food. He's in charge of the commerce and the ports and the trading. We're not told exactly why he's angry at those people. The text uses a word here for furious, actually. But there seems to be some sort of embargo, something that has created tension between Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon. So, needing food, they come to Herod and they ask for peace and reconciliation. In a short time, Acts chapter 12 records for us a ruler that is more concerned about pleasing the people who feed his ego than he is the lives of other people. He's killed James, he's ravaged the church, he's imprisoned Peter, and he has plans to make a spectacle of it. But now those plans have been foiled, and he finds himself in the midst of a political mess. Herod was once up here, and now he's been brought low. But it gets worse for him. Verse 21 to 23. Maybe this is his last attempt to try to get some more power and glory. Verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Sounds like he's getting what he wants. But verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So goes Herod. So Herod makes a speech. He puts on his royal robes. Josephus describes this, these robes as made of silver and glistening in the sun. Herod saw himself as a god. He saw himself as someone to be praised, someone to be worshipped. Maybe he was frustrated in the previous verses because he wasn't getting that worship. And we don't know what he says, but he was attempting to make some speech that would give him what he wants, give him the praise, the glory. Luke doesn't record, ancient history has not documented what Herod said, but what Luke does tell us is that the response of the people was rank idolatry. They worshipped him. They called him a god. He's not a people, a person. He's a god. And so they are shouting, they are cheering, and Herod doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, "Whoa, wait a second. I appreciate the applause, but I'm not God." No, he basks in it. He takes it all in. He gets what he wants. You know, you can contrast that with the apostles. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts 14, the apostles are in another town, Lystra, and they are preaching, and Paul heals a man. And so this pagan, Gentile area starts referring to them as gods. And they name them Zeus and Hermes. And the first thing the apostles do when they're given that credit is they tear their clothes and they say, "Whoa, wait, we are not gods. We are people like you." The angel in Revelation does the same. Worship God only. The response to praise and adoration is glory to God. But Herod did not give that response. He took it in. He wanted glory for himself. You see, God says in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other." It doesn't matter how much power someone may have in this world. He is not God. And when he tries to rob God of his glory, he is signing up for destruction. Because of Herod's vainglory, and because of his refusal to reject the divine claims of the people, the Bible tells us he was struck dead. He was struck dead. Now it says that he was eaten by worms. I think this is put in there to just show you the gruesomeness of his death, right? It may be a reference to a particular stomach condition. The wording here is a little bit hard to understand. It doesn't necessarily mean that in front of all the people Herod was struck dead. It could have meant that immediately an angel cursed him, in a sense. And then he received a deadly stomach disease in which eventually he would be eaten by worms, as it were, and die a painful and slow death. in any event, you can see what happens when someone tries to rob God of his glory. The point is not so much the timing nor the nature of his death, but that in contrast to what he tried to do with Peter, Herod is the one who doesn't last. We see in this text both God's judgment and God's mercy. I think this is why Daniel would be able to say back in Daniel chapter 2, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings." All those kings, no matter what they do, the Bible says their heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he will. There is only one sovereign, and his name is God. Now with Herod out of the way, how does this chapter end? Verses 24 and 25. "But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." I love how this is written. It just told us about a king that fell and was eaten by worms, and then it just says, "But the word of God continues." You know, they may try to kill us, they imprison us, but the word of God continues to advance. Rulers fall, God's word advances. The word of God increases and multiplies. This is, when it says the word of God, specifically the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It's continuing to grow and expand throughout the empire. Disciples are being made. Churches are being established. There's no one and nothing that can stop its moving. Just like Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Jesus himself said, "All his words shall come to pass. The gates of hell will not prevail." He said, "I will be with you always." On and on, the promises in the Bible are clear. The world will change. God's word will not. Herod the Great could not stop it. Pontius Pilate could not stop it. Herod Agrippa could not stop it. Nero could not stop it. What makes us think that anyone today could stop it? Now, why did God rescue Peter and not rescue James? We don't know. It's not because he wasn't powerful enough. Certainly, he could have done a miracle in James' life. It's not because the church wasn't faithful enough, they just didn't pray hard enough. We have to conclude that it was God's will. Jesus did foretell that his followers would give their lives. And sometimes God does not always rescue. Sometimes God does not always heal. But for those who trust in Christ, precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. James would go on to his eternal reward earlier than Peter would. Peter was spared because he had more work to do. In God's timing, we trust that he knows best. And so knowing this, the work of the church continues. Verse 25 is then a pivot from Peter and Jerusalem to the next focus in Acts. Starting in verse 25, they'll focus mostly on Paul and Barnabas and the church at Antioch. From this point, the book of Acts will discuss Paul's missionary journeys. But once again, we're left with this wonderful truth that despite all the opposition that can be mustered by the world, the church marches on. Let me wrap it up with just a few points of application. Overall, I want to encourage you to entrust yourself to that which does not fade away. Entrust your life to that. Even yesterday at the men's breakfast, we talked about the unchanging nature of God. Right? This world is filled with changes and trends, revivals and times of stagnation, times of persecution and times of amazing growth. And if our trust was in the world, our heads would spin because it constantly changes, right? We must be dedicated in our hearts to that which does not fade away. We must be dedicated to an eternal kingdom, not a temporary one. We must commit ourselves to the word of God, not the words of man. Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God. And that's what I want to encourage you with. And I want to do it in two specific points of application from this text. Number one, fear God, not earthly rulers. And number two, worship God, not earthly rulers. Number one, fear God, not earthly rulers. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Our fear ought to be first and foremost before a holy God, not before those, even those who have weapons, those who have power, those who have control in an earthly sense. Fear not is a constant refrain in the Bible from cover to cover, right? Be strong, be courageous, fear not, I am with you. And yet, the Bible also tells us to fear God from cover to cover. And that our God is a consuming fire. But the fact is, you will stand before a ruler one day. And the only way to escape the judgment of God is to be clothed in the righteousness of His Son. The reason why these apostles gave their lives is because there's a cause that is more worthy than anything this world has to offer. And that is found in Jesus Christ, the precious Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. He lived the life that we could not live. He stood face to face with opposition and did not sin. You and I, we were slightly inconvenienced and we sin in our hearts. We may even sin with our mouths. Christ was reviled, did not revile back. Christ was tormented. He could have called 10,000 angels, but He endured it because He was bearing the weight of God's wrath on behalf of those who believe. So because Christ did it perfectly and we failed, we need a Savior. And when we turn from our sins and believe upon Christ, the one who died for our sins and rose from the grave, He washes us completely. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our sins. There is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. We can stand before a holy God, and rather than fear His judgment, we can call Him Abba, Father. But if you do not receive Christ, and you are still in your sins, understand that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess one way or another. But you cannot bear the wrath of God. And so you need to run to the Savior and trust in Him. Do you know that Herod appears again in the book of Revelation? You're going through Revelation, so you'll see him. Maybe not so much by name, but all the Herods will be there. Matter of fact, there's a cameo in Revelation of all the emperors that have ever lived. Nero is in Revelation. Vespasian is in Revelation. They're all found in Revelation 20, verse 12, where John sees a vision, and he says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Brothers and sisters, there's not two lanes of traffic before the throne of God, where the rulers get to go in the express lane, and common people like us go in this lane. They're all together before the throne, and they're all judged by the same standard. Doesn't matter how much power they had in life, how many people they were able to kill, how many soldiers they were able to command, they will bow before God, and they will be judged righteously. You, who are in your sins still, will be judged along with them. And that is why I plead to you, whether you're here or listening at home, if you've never trusted Christ, the weight of God's judgment will fall upon you, just like it will upon Herod on that day. Unless you repent, then you will perish. Please, do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. Don't fear the earthly rulers. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the soul. And cry out to Him, because the same one who is the lion who will judge us is the lamb who was slain for us. And if you come to Him, you will find that He is a perfect Savior. And if you are a believer, even though your fear has been turned to faith, we still reverence God in such a way that our fear ought to be how we can displease God rather than what the trends and the persecutions and the cares of this world might be. Let our first reverence, may our first fear in a godly sense be before God Himself and not before all those, whether they're presidents or dictators or whomever. Fear God, not earthly rulers. Secondly, worship God, not earthly rulers. The early church had no political alliances. It was completely free from that. It didn't propose another ruler. It didn't advocate for the Pharisee or the Sadducee or the Herodian, for they knew that Jesus was Lord and Herod was not. Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And I think we all know what happens when a ruler receives worship. We see it in our text, right? And even in our own lifetimes, there have been people that have come and gone that have had a sort of messianic feel to them, right? And we must be on guard no matter how much we might hope that a politician will be a benefit to society. We must be on guard against political idolatry. We must unhitch ourselves from any political party in such a way that we stake our hope in man and not in God. No one is going to save America except the Lord Jesus Christ. And we already have a ruler. We have a perfect ruler. His name is Jesus, and he rules in his way and in his time. Even when he was in his ministry on earth here, his disciples or some people in the crowds, it says in John 6, perceiving them, they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Jesus withdrew to the mountains. It wasn't his time yet. But there will be a time where Jesus comes back and he reigns fully and completely and subdues all nations under his feet. So contrast the humility of Jesus with the power-hungry appetite of Herod. Jesus, it wasn't his time in John 6. Because our perfect ruler is also our suffering Savior. He's a perfect ruler. All the angels crying out, holy, 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 and yet he comes down to earth and washes his disciples' feet. You think Herod would ever do that? Whereas Herod received worship that was not to be given to him, Christ is worthy of all our worship and all our allegiance. Brothers and sisters, rulers will fail us, but Christ will always succeed. Rulers will lie to us, but Christ always tells the truth. Rulers will ignore us, but Christ always beckons us to come to him. Rulers are often prone to scandal and injustice, but Christ is perfectly just and perfectly holy. Rulers will often lambast their political opponents, calling them names and attributing to them the worst possible motives, but Christ tells us to love our enemies. Some rulers don't even know who you are, but Christ knows you by name and the numbers of hairs on your head. Some rulers are out for selfish gain, but Christ loved us and died for us while we were still sinners. Rulers die. Christ lives. Who deserves our allegiance? Brothers and sisters, get your eyes off of the earthly and fix them on the heavenly. Stop hoping in things that cannot save and put your hope in the perfect Savior. Stop prioritizing temporal things that fade away, but seek first the kingdom. Lay up treasures in heaven. Seek the things that are eternal. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Brother Sal is going to lead us in our prayer of confession at this time.